Welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we kind of continue on as we're working through the book of Mark. Right now, today, we're going to finish up the very tail end of chapter 6 and then really spend our time digging into the beginning, the first 13 verses of chapter 7. I really want to read the end of chapter 6 sort of as this transition and really to have us get an idea of the different ways that Jesus has been received. So for those of you that have been here each Sunday and have been following through, you have a few weeks ago Jesus going to his hometown in Nazareth and facing this rejection, right? And then his disciples last week as they see him walking on water, and we end that narrative with them being just bewildered and confused and even hardened hearts. Then we come now to what we're going to read, and you're going to see the common people of Galilee flocking to him, and almost the opposite of what we saw in Nazareth, we see them coming to him in faith and him doing great works among them. And then come the religious leaders from Jerusalem, the ones that you would expect to have the greatest reception towards Jesus and towards the Messiah coming, and yet it's not what we see. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask to open up to Mark chapter 6. We'll start in verse 53, as I said, and we'll continue on into 7 to verse 13. If you don't have your Bibles, it's in your bulletin, it's on the screen, so you can follow along with us. Mark 6, starting in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in the villages, in the cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringes of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother shall surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Let's pray. Father, we think of these words that we just read, and even the reception this brewing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. And we think and we sit here today with hearts that we hope are much more like the people who heard you and ran to you and received you gladly, versus those who were the religious ones and the expected ones who were hardened and opposed. Let our hearts be open to all that you have to say today, and let us not be caught up in man-made traditions, but wholly in your word and your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A storm in a teacup. And maybe you've heard that phrase before, maybe not. It's a common phrase, especially across the pond where they drink a lot more tea than we do here. But for those of you who are unfamiliar, it simply means to exaggerate a small problem into something far greater than it really is. right? Become excited or outraged over something that's really not that big of a deal. When a two-year-old does this, and I can speak from experience, we call this a tantrum, right? But adults do this as well, hopefully with a little bit less emotion. But blowing something out of proportion, and we can call that a storm in a teacup. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking the same thing about the passage we just read. That there's so many frightening things happening in our world today, so many issues that seem to truly threaten our safety and our way of life, things that threaten the development of our children, threats of our ability to freely worship and speak truth. And maybe you're thinking, I need some of that, Pastor. Maybe you're thinking, I really need to know how to get my marriage back on track, to get my finances cleaned up, how to parent my wayward children. Maybe your kid's saying, I need advice on how to talk to my parents that I'm flunking a class. I'm sure we all have storms in our lives and things on our minds this morning. And therefore, maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking that this little dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees is just some storm in a teacup. Shouldn't we be focusing on more pressing matters? The truth is, this passage is a matter of life and death for the body and a matter of life and death for the soul. This was a matter of life and death for Jesus and the Pharisees. Remember what we've already studied so far in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been performing these great miracles. He was popular with the people, but at the same time, there's been this growing conflict, this slow brewing with the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem. It began back in Mark 2, verse 15, when the religious leaders see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors in the house of Levi. Now, Jesus was breaking one of their purity rules by simply being in the area, being in the same house as a tax collector. And it infuriated the religious leaders. Then the tension builds more. Next, Jesus heals a man and allows his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. Again, this is not breaking the law of Moses, but the tradition of the elders. And even worse, in their eyes, he was leading others to do the same. This time the leaders are not only angered, but they plan something much more sinister. If you remember back to verse 6 of chapter 3, it says the Pharisees, after this time of seeing Jesus do this, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians on how to destroy him. Now, we even noted as we were reading through that typically the scribes would have nothing to do with the Herodians. They were two different ends of the spectrum and two different groups, but they knew they would have a friend in these execution plans. And so they start scheming. The point is, this was not a storm in a teacup, not a dispute between friends. This was a matter of life and death. The religious leaders of the day were ready to execute Jesus. Not because he was breaking the law of Moses, but because he was breaking their tradition and was therefore challenging their authority to correctly interpret Scripture and correctly lead the people. It was also a matter of life and death for the soul, a matter of heaven and hell. What's revealed here is that the rules and traditions of the Pharisees were based on a false gospel. And that blindly following the rituals and the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees will ultimately lead a person not closer to God, but to hell. That's why we'll spend much of our time talking about in these next two passages in Mark 7, about following man-made rituals and how they often have the appearance of godliness, but how they always lead away from God's life-giving word. We learn here that adding to God's word is as dangerous to the soul as subtracting from it. And so here we are. Jesus is doing these great works among the people. He's revealing himself as the Messiah. He's teaching about the kingdom, preaching the gospel of repentance and faith. The lead into our passage today gives us really the opposite picture that we saw of his rejection in Nazareth. People are responding in faith to Jesus. He's doing great works. But then the mood changes abruptly. the man who should have been the most ready, the most joyful at the arrival of Messiah, entered the scene again to challenge him. Not to worship, but to confront Jesus concerning their man-made traditions and their religious rituals. So we're going to take a moment this morning to look at ritual. To look at mostly man-made ritual, but also talk a little bit about God's ordained tradition. And see where it helps and where it hurts our spiritual development. First thing we must do is take time to affirm that tradition and ritual are a gift from God. That they serve an important role in our lives and in society as a whole. Ritual and tradition exist to remind a constantly forgetting people. Who's celebrated a birthday for someone in the last year? Come on. You guys are really boring people, or... I'm glad I'm not in your family, guys. My goodness. There's like 10 people that celebrated a birthday in the last year. I don't believe you. Right. Or an anniversary for something. I was married on New Year's Eve so that I would never forget my anniversary. That was the real reason behind it. My wife doesn't know. Don't tell her. No. Right? We love man-made traditions. And mostly they're a gift from God. We love that we have the same foods on Thanksgiving. We watch the same movies and read the same books around Christmas time. We like our church service, that it has generally the same elements each Sunday. Probably stop at the same gas station, have a similar staple of groceries on our list every time we go to the store. Think about where you're sitting even in church this morning. It's probably the exact same spot or pretty close to the same spot that you sat last week. We're creatures of habit. Creatures that crave tradition. For the most part, we like tradition because it's comfortable, it's grounding, it's meaningful, and above all, it helps us to remember important things. God designed us to work this way. Now, much of what we just mentioned are man-made traditions, like birthdays and anniversaries, but more important are those God-given rituals designed to help us remember history and understand deep theology. Maybe one of the best examples of this is when God institutes the Passover for Israel. Exodus 13:3, this is right as they come out of Egypt, right? And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And then he goes right into, "No leavened bread shall be eaten," and describing how the Passover feast is to be remembered. It was a ritual that was God-given in order to teach history, to remember what God had done. And you know what, guys? They needed it. Big time. You're only going to go three chapters into the future, not that far even into the journey in Exodus. And you have the people then, now they're out in the wilderness a little bit, and they get hungry, and the people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, to the leaders, "I wish we would have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Right? I mean, are you not? We know what they experienced. It was slavery. It was backbreaking and terrible work. But it was not very long after leaving. And they think back and go, "Man, we had it so good in Egypt. I can't believe this Moses guy is carrying us out here in the desert to die." They needed those bitter herbs to eat at the Passover to remember the bitter slavery. They needed the unleavened bread each year to remember that they had to be ready to take off when the Lord would deliver them. And we can shake our heads at Israel's behavior. But the truth is, we're not all that different. That's how our brain works. We are an ever-forgetting people. We're a people where our present situation often causes us to incorrectly remember history. Right? Isn't it true that you know people, maybe yourself, you can think of this in yourself, but like you had a dog and it was a terrible dog. But for some reason, after about 5 or 10 years, you're like talking with your spouse or someone in your family, be like, that was the best dog we ever had, right? Or a car that was always in the shop. There's a certain amount of time, and then all of a sudden, man, that was a great car. I mean, you know the ages of my boys, you know, 3 under 5 and a half here, and it's like there's times when people stop us, and Elaine and I are just trying to hold it together, and people stop us and be like, oh, cherish this time. This is so... And then I'll be like, do you remember? I know there probably was hard days, but I can't remember the hard days. And I think, where do you live? I'm going to drop them off this afternoon. But we need help to remember true history, to remember our true identity. You probably, as a family, have a habit of sitting down at least a few times a week and eating as a family. In a sense, that's a tradition of identity. It's a way of saying, this is my family. In a few minutes, we'll pass out these elements, and it's sort of the same thing. It is a tradition of identity, of us coming together and saying, our citizenship is in heaven. This is my family. So you get the picture. A ritual and tradition is a gift to teach us, to remind us of truth, to a constantly forgetting people. It's also a gift against chronological snobbery. It's a great term, isn't it? That was coined by C.S. Lewis. You can read about it in Surprised by Joy. He also writes about it in several other articles. But Lewis defines chronological snobbery as the intellectual climate common to our age that assumes whatever has gone out of date is discredited. Right? In other words, if it's old and past, it's no good. Of course, Lewis goes on to talk about that just because an idea is old or even out of fashion does not necessarily mean it's untrue, just unpopular. J.I. Packer picks up the same theme in one of his essays and even writes a little poem to talk about the spirit of our age. He says, "The newer is the truer. Only what is recent is decent. Every shift of ground is a step forward, and every latest word must be hailed as the last word on the subject." Doesn't that perfectly describe the attitude of our age? And to be fair, it's not just our age. I think really any age at any time, people and cultures have always thought that their ideas, their newer ideas, were the right ones, and anything that was past or out of style is necessarily wrong. But tradition and ritual are gifts of God that teach us history, that allow chronological snobbery not to take over. They bring us comfort, they help remind us of true history, and they protect us from thinking that whatever is newest is necessarily the best. Now, all that being said, this is not a passage about the merits of ritual, is it? This is a warning about the dangers of risky ritual, about toxic tradition. The traditions that begin to worm their way in and even supersede the commands of God and in the process lead many people astray. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day had Torah. They had what we call the Old Testament, right? The Pentateuch, the law, the historical books, the poetry, the wisdom books, the prophets. What we call the Old Testament, that was their scripture. But they also had an oral tradition passed down, this oral teaching called the Halacha. 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 I said it a lot of times this week, and then when I get up here, I can't say it. The Halacha. The Halacha was an oral commentary on the Jewish scriptures. It was passed down and taught for generations by rabbis in Israel. The Halacha functioned to help Jewish people understand and apply Torah to their life. Actually, that word Halacha in Hebrew literally means to walk. And therefore, the teaching of Halacha was intended to teach and guide Jews how to walk, how to live according to God's word. So it's like how we take Torah, these kind of general principles, and then apply it specifically in specific situations. That was Halacha. So it was well-intentioned, but as we shall see, it can be easily corrupted. When Jesus talks about the traditions of the elders, we saw that in this passage. Or in Matthew 5, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said." When Jesus references like that, he is talking about halakha, the oral tradition of the teachers. So halakha is this oral teaching and tradition passed down by rabbis. Now, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me talk about the Mishnah in the past. Here's my wonderful copy. You can see that it's not all that well read. Not too many cracks in that. But the Mishnah is basically the halakha in written form. The Mishnah didn't come out until about 150 or 200 years after Jesus' time. But it is genuinely considered within scholarship that what you find in the Mishnah was actually the common teaching of the rabbis during Jesus' day. It's just that they weren't compiled into a written form until quite a bit later. The thing about halakha and later the Mishnah is that they were described, even by some Jews, to be a fence around the law, a fence around Torah. Now, guys, why do we put up fences? It's to set boundaries, right? To keep things in, you know, dogs, children, and to keep others out, strangers, intruders, or something like that. And generally speaking, when we set a fence, it's at a point or a boundary that is maybe some is a little important, but we're really not all that concerned with the place we put the fence. What we're concerned with is what comes after the fence. You know, even if you're thinking about keeping an intruder out, if someone jumps the fence, they're going to get strong words from you. If they come into your house, they're going to get shot, right? The difference is that boundary is there to set up this period, right? To protect you and to keep something far away that's out there before it gets to the really important part, the doorway of your house. So in other words, the halakha and the Mishnah were not only designed to just correctly interpret Old Testament law, but they were designed to set a line further back than the law required in order to make sure that people could avoid such sin. So it's like, we know the sin is here, so let's set this fence out here so we can protect the people from sinning. But the problem is, these things can quickly get out of hand, right? Especially because now we're putting these fences out, but these fences are not the word of God. This is the wisdom of man. I mean, listen to some of these things that you can read in the Mishnah about the uncleanliness of your oven. Okay, so cleanliness was important. You only wanted to eat clean food, but if your oven was unclean and then you cooked food in it, then your food would be unclean and then you would be unclean. Right? So this talks about if a creeping thing was found in the oven, the food becomes unclean. Okay, that makes sense. Now, if a cooking pot was put in the oven and the creeping thing was in the oven, the cooking pot remains clean since it's earthenware and it cannot convey uncleanliness to other vessels, but the food itself is unclean. If a chicken swallows a creeping thing and then falls within the airspace of the oven remains clean, but if the chicken died there in the oven, then it becomes unclean. This is just, if milk from the breasts of a woman dropped into the airspace of an oven, the oven becomes unclean since it is a liquid that conveys uncleanliness. If a sponge had soaked up an unclean liquid on its surface and became dry, and then it fell into the airspace of an oven, the oven becomes unclean. I mean, you could just go on and on and on. You can see how this becomes toxic tradition. So what is it that makes tradition toxic? How do we go from the good, life-saving law of God to toxic tradition, to risky ritual? Well, it's when man-made traditions start conflicting with the Word of God. I'm going to draw out three quick things this morning that makes ritual risky, when man-made ritual becomes risky. First, man-made ritual becomes risky when ritual fosters hypocrisy. Right, one thing that's abundantly clear is that the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were a perfect breeding grounds for pride, idolatry, judgment, and hypocrisy. Now, the hypocrite in Greek was an actor. In the ancient world, actors didn't wear makeup and costumes that maybe like we're familiar with to disguise themselves, but instead they wore masks to represent the characters that they were portraying. Now, when we use the term hypocrite in our culture, we're typically talking about someone who's a phony, right? About specifically someone who says one thing and does another. Now, that's actually quite different than Jesus' definition of a hypocrite when he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. Just think about it. The Pharisees are not phonies. No, far from it. The Pharisees were zealous for the Lord, and they absolutely practiced what they preached. It's just that what they preached was wrong. When Jesus rightly calls them hypocrites, it's not because their words fail to match their actions. But it's because what the world sees in a Pharisee and what God sees in a Pharisee is completely different. The Pharisees had an external holiness with no internal heart for the Lord. That was their great spiritual crime. They were like actors with a mask, actors who played the role of being holy, who looked to the world as men who had it all together and were completely devoted to Yahweh, but their hearts were far from him. That's why later in Matthew, Jesus would confront the Pharisees with such strong words. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are dead, dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." So this tradition, this system, this halakha, it made for a great system to judge others. A great system to say, you know, I am much more spiritual than this person or that person because I do this, this, and that. I'm clean. I don't have any creeping things in my oven, right? It was a breeding ground for pride in a great system to judge others on the outside. But it made for a terrible system for true worship of the Lord. Because what does Jesus say then in verse 7 about the Pharisees' worship? Even though they're doing all these things, Jesus says, "In vain you worship me." All their actions were hypocritical because their hearts did not match what they were doing on the outside. And therefore their worship was a joke to the Lord because their hearts were far from him. The Pharisees were far more interested in impressing other people with adherence to strict rules than they were on the essential matters of the Scriptures, with doing justice, with showing mercy, with loving their neighbor. Ritual becomes risky when it fosters hypocrisy, when it becomes a spiritual beauty contest. I think of one of the illustrations that was just on my mind this week as I'm going through it is the Westminster dog show, right? You guys have probably caught parts of that. And it's like every one of these dog breeds they have these judges and these lists of, you know, how the back is supposed to slope on the dog and how the ears are supposed to look and how it holds its tail and everything. And it's this system of how these judges can properly say, this is the best representation of this breed. In a sense, that's what the Pharisees had set up. A system where people can easily judge and stratify one another by their outward actions. But when this happens, your worship becomes worthless. All the praise they give falls on deaf ears. All the service they give has no eternal value. All the hard-earned income that they give built up no treasure in heaven. Ritual becomes risky when there's outward actions partnered with a heart that is cold and dead inside. Ritual becomes risky and tradition becomes toxic when man-made rituals are taught as if they are the very commands of God. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8. It says, "In vain do they worship me." This is quoting from Isaiah. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." We're confronted here with a deep truth that to add to the Word of God is as spiritually perilous as to subtract from it. And getting back to this idea of the tradition of the elders, the halakha and the mishnah as a fence around the Word of God, the truth is, at times it is wise for us to build fences in our life around certain commands of God. Right? For instance, the Word of God forbids drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol. It doesn't prohibit entirely the use of alcohol for those legally qualified, but if you have struggled with substance abuse, if you have a family history of alcoholism, it is wise to build a fence around that command of God, to push the boundary out further, and to say to yourself, I'm never going to have a sip of alcohol because I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I cross that boundary. And we can think of several examples where it would be wise for us in our life or for a certain time in our life to set a fence around a law of God. To set a fence around a commandment of God is often a wise thing for a person to do. Wise to follow personal convictions and listen to the Holy Spirit. But it becomes risky and toxic when one person's conviction is enforced as the very Word of God. And see, that's exactly what Jesus is witnessing here with the Pharisees from Jerusalem. The fence that was a suggestion or a conviction of one person to help protect from sin or to be more clean is now being enforced as the very law of God. So probably how this developed, of course, this washing of hands was not about personal cleanliness, but was about defilement and being religiously clean. And probably where this came from is that it was required for the high priest to wash his hands ceremonially before he gave an offering in the temple or in the tabernacle. Now, the Pharisees saw that and basically thought, hey, if it's good for him to do every once in a while, it's better for us to do all the time. That's typically how these things build on. In our day, we call this thought legalism. Enforcing things that are not Scripture as if it were the very Word of God. Making your personal convictions on par with God's holy word. Listen to how R.C. Sproul talks about this in his commentary on this passage. Sproul says, "Legalism raises its ugly head in the lives of the people of God in many ways. But when religious authorities bind people's consciences where God has left them free, adding human regulations to the law of God, that is the worst and most devastating form of legalism. Here's the irony. Every time we add to the law of God, we inevitably subtract from it. Because instead of putting our attention on the things that God is concerned about, human regulations cause us to lose the sight of what concerns him truly. We begin to major in the minors. We begin to give our devotion to our own traditions and our own human regulations. We've seen this in the Christian community again and again. In some groups, Christian piety is defined as refraining from wearing lipstick or dancing or going to movie or playing cards and so forth, as if these activities have anything to do with the kingdom of God. In one sense, when these kind of regulations are established, authentic righteousness is not only obscured, it is discounted. After all, it is easier to refrain from wearing lipstick than from displaying pride. It is easier to stop going to movies than start loving one's enemies. Ritual becomes risky, and traditions become toxic when anything man-made, even wise man-made convictions, are taught as if they are the very words of God. It is right for us to hold on to those words from R.C. Sproul there when he says, every time we add to the law of God, we inevitably subtract from it. It's also important to note that the purity traditions of the Pharisees were fundamentally flawed. Now, here's something that will blow your mind. Actually, probably not, but it'll at least get your attention a little bit. But if you were to read through the Mishnah, over 25% of this is about ritual purity, about washing hands and washing vessels and keeping creeping things out of your ovens. And the whole thing shows how the Pharisees really viewed salvation completely upside down, or maybe more accurately, inside out. The simple fact that they spent so much time and were so concerned with cleanliness and contamination and purification clearly shows what the Pharisees thought about sin. The Pharisees understood sin as something that was outside of them. Right? As if they could build a fence to keep it out. If I make sure to not talk or touch to the wrong type of people, if I wash my hands in the right way before I eat when I come back from the market. And all that says is that they believed sin was a contaminant. That it was a sickness that was out there, that they were fine as they were, and they just needed to avoid sin. It was out there, and if you did the right techniques, you washed in the right way, you could be free from sin. Now, the true teaching of Scripture is that sin is something that starts here. That no one is free from sin. Sin doesn't infect us, it flows out from us, out from the heart, out from the innermost places. See, the Pharisees had the wrong view of sin, and therefore they had the wrong view of salvation. Salvation for the Pharisee was to do works, was to avoid sin. But we can't avoid sin because it's within us. It was a fundamentally flawed understanding, misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Because salvation has never been about keeping the law. It's never been about doing the right works and setting the right fences and avoiding sin. Salvation has always been about admitting the sin that is present in your life and in your heart and trusting in God's provision of Christ to take care of it. Third, ritual becomes risky and tradition becomes toxic when man-made rituals nullify the commands of God. So Jesus gives another example of how the traditions of the elders were leading people astray. It's actually the opposite of what we saw in the hand washing example. With hand washing, the Pharisees were adding to the regulations. They thought, if some is good, more must be better. If it's good for the priest to wash before doing sacrifice, and it's better to us to wash before every meal. Building a fence around the law and making it a greater burden than it needed to be. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, Jesus tells them that they have this tradition of Corban that's doing the opposite. It's actually rejecting the word of God, nullifying the commands of God. It's preventing people from rightly following the law. So you have that fence there, and it's almost like you build the fence and you lock the gate, and all of a sudden you realize you're on the wrong side. And now you can't get to the place you want to be. In this example, Jesus says the law clearly commands to honor one's father and mother. And part of that commandment is to care for and provide for your parents when they can no longer work and care for themselves. Now, the tradition in Halacha allowed for funds of the kids to be declared as korban. Now, that's a Hebrew Aramaic word for dedicating money, dedicating things to the temple or to God. And what it meant is that once you declared some funds or these funds as korban, they were the property of the temple and could no longer be used or required to care for one's parents. Jesus notes here that the korban tradition is actually preventing people from following the commands of God. That their man-made tradition invalidates the word of God and it invalidates his authority. In this commentary, Robert Stein puts it this way. He says, through their tradition, the Pharisees not only abandoned God's commandment to honor one's parents, they also no longer permitted, that is, they forbade a person from keeping God's commandment. The issue at hand is whether human traditions of the Pharisees, coming from men, should overrule a clear command of Scripture coming from God. Ritual becomes risky and tradition becomes toxic when man-made rituals nullify the commands of God. There's more to say on all of this, but we have to save some for the next time. To conclude, I want to do a ritual. Now, man-made ritual and tradition can become risky and toxic. But on the other hand, God-given rituals are visible words of life and truth. Words that we can act out, that we can feel and live. Visible words that remind us of our history and of our true identity. Baptism is a ritual. But more than that, they are visible words of confession from us and a confirmation from our Father of what He has done for us and what He will continue to do. The Lord's Supper is a ritual. But more than that, it is true history, reminding us of the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. Communion is visible words that we can taste and smell and touch, reminding our forgetful hearts that we are the people of God, that our citizenship is in heaven, that this is our family, and most importantly, that we are sinners saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the elders come up. What we're going to do here is, in a moment, the worship team is going to lead a verse here as the elements are being passed out. As this comes along, just grab one of these. The bread and blood are stacked up here, so grab one of these. We use the time that's being passed out and the music is playing to just reflect on what we've talked about today, to reflect on your own relationship with the Lord. We practice open communion here, believer's communion, which means you don't have to be a member here, but you do have to be a member of the family of God. You have to have made that decision to repent and place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've done that, you are welcome to commune with us today. I will come back up and we will take it together in a moment. Ritual to teach us history and truth about our identity in Christ. And we're invited to this table not because of some outward traditions or any sort of actions or goodness that we might be able to boast, but simply by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for those who would believe in him. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."